Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, being an expository preacher, I go through the scriptures verse by verse, line by line. And, Mike was making a crack today about maybe 6 months from now, I might be in chapter 12 or something. I don't know. He's kind of digging on me there a little bit, but it's probably about right. Probably take me about another 6 months to be in chapter 12. But you're going through the scripture. You don't always have the choice of what you're going to preach on. You just take the next section of verses that come along and you preach on that. And you preach for what it is. And you ask God just to give you the power to be able to understand it, to be able to communicate it as best you can. And part of that, as you're going through, there's a lot of judgment in Scripture, amen? I mean, there's a lot of, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and there is just a lot of, this is the way it is, and you're a sinner, and you're broken, and you need Jesus, and everything else. And I would say there is a lot, I don't want to say there isn't a lot, definitely in the Old Testament there's quite a bit, of promises in Scripture as well. But it seems like the judgment and the thou shalt and the thou shalt not kind of outweighs the promises and the good stuff too. So anytime I come up to a passage like this one, where it's just full of promises and the good news of the gospel, I love it because to me it's easier to preach on because everybody loves to hear the good news. Amen? And so as I was approaching this scripture, that's what comes to mind when I'm thinking about this. Man, this is going to be some refreshing news. This is going to be good. Because we're surrounded by so much messed up stuff in the world today. There's just so much out there that's messed up. And in our passage here, as we read, and as we're going to explore today, as we dig into this, there's just such a rich promise of what the world will be and the goodness of the world to come, especially as you study it out. And so I thought to myself, how I would open this up is just to challenge you to imagine a world that is governed by God. Imagine a world that has no corruption in it. And what would that world be like? Imagine for a moment a world with no war, without fightings, without posturings. Imagine a world without bullying of any kind, whether on a national level or a child. And when I say bullying, I mean even the bullying like the media does the bullying against the church, or your boss does the bullying, that intimidation against you. I mean, just imagine a world without any of that, without the intimidation and bullying. Imagine a world without any dictators, a world without government corruption, as if it was even possible. Imagine a world where no one ever grows old, where the 85-year-old man is just a child in comparison to everyone else, and every bit as healthy as that child. Imagine a world without disease, without sickness, without diabetes, without arthritis, without fibromyalgia, without CPD, without degenerative bone disease, without cancer. Imagine a world without any death of any loved ones. Imagine a world without fear of persecution, where you can be encouraged to preach about Jesus in schools instead of condemned. Where you can openly proclaim your love for Christ and no one will even think it strange, much less offensive. Imagine a world where Christ is loved by everybody. And we all share a like mind in our worship of Him. Imagine a world without greed. A world without corporate corruption. A world where there is no coveting, let alone stealing, simply because everyone's needs are met. Imagine a world where there is no oppression of the weak, no exploitation of the poor, no resentment of the rich. A world where he who gathers much has no excess and he who gathers little has no lack. Imagine a world, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah 11:6 and so forth, the wolf also shall dwell in the land with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine a world like that. Those of us who believe know that this world is not just a dream. This isn't some fantasy, something dreamed up, but this is a promise that we look forward to and a reality that we expect. It is a promise given to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And every day we watch the news and we see all the horrible things that go on. Every day we see all the travesty, the devastations, the earthquakes, the horrendous disease that are out of control, Ebola virus and everything else that's out there. The culture is just growing worse and worse and more violent all the time. Cultural disunity just running out of control. Just the other day, a 17-year-old boy got shot right here in Burlington. Horrible things. A Christian man that my wife's uncle or whatever was served God his whole life, and for no reason he goes to do a carpet job and the lady answers him and kills him, shoots him. For no reason at all. No provocation from him at all. That's how messed up this world is. We have no options but to watch in horror at the unimaginable atrocities that are going on in the Middle East right now with the Islamic State butchering Christians, even little children, cutting their heads off to make statements. And the governments are just watching as it all unfolds. And it's enough to just get you downright depressed when you look at everything going on in the world. I mean, sometimes I'll read Yahoo News or something. I don't know why. I just, something wrong with me or whatever. But I'll read Yahoo News or watch even Fox News or whatever. And I see the things that are going on in the world, and it just starts to get me down. But the one thing that'll pick me right back up is I know that this has to happen for a time. But there is a time when all these atrocities, when all these horrible things will go away, and we will have a new heaven and a new earth, and those things will be gone. Now listen to what Paul says about all these horrible things. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, what he's saying is, everything, you take all that stuff, ISIS or whatever, you take the sufferings that are going on at this time, worse persecutions at this time, or at least comparable at this time that he wrote this letter, all these sufferings, all these persecutions, all these bad things, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is waiting for us in heaven. And now, in case you don't remember the sufferings that Paul went through, I'm going to tell you that when he says the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that lies, he's not speaking lightly. Paul knew about sufferings. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look at some of Paul's sufferings. Verse 23. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is the sufferings that Paul is talking about. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Just in case you were wondering, that is a bullwhip against the back, or the comparable to it at the time. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned, and if you remember from Philippians, he was stoned to where they thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. When Paul talks about sufferings, he's not speaking lightly. Paul knew all about sufferings, and yet he said the sufferings of this time can't even compare to the glory that lies before us. And let me tell you, if Paul, a man that suffered like he has, can say that, then the glory that lays before us must really be something. It must be something amazing. It must be something incredible. And we know that it is. And if this book is true, and we know that it is, then what shall be revealed to us is far greater than anything that we can understand in our finite minds today. And I don't know what you're going through in your lives, but I know some of it. Can't know all of it because I only know what you tell me. But I know whatever you're going through, it doesn't compare to the glory that you will receive in Jesus Christ on the other side. And no matter how bad what you're going through is here, no matter how bad it is, it doesn't compare. I was listening to someone the other day, tell me a few weeks ago, about the pain she was going through. And she was talking about she was just describing this unimaginable pain. And I know about prolonged pain. You guys know, you guys prayed for me for over a year. I suffered with chronic back pain to where I couldn't even stand up and walk sometimes. I know about it, but I could not relate to this person's pain. It was just far more than what I could imagine, to the point where she was just totally depressed. She was immobilized. She couldn't go anywhere. She was just talking about this prolonged pain. And she's telling me this, and I'm thinking, Lord, I need your help here, because I don't know what to tell her. I don't know what to tell her. But all I could think to tell her was, I said, well, you know, it's going to get better. That's all I could think. You know it's going to get better. And someday there will be no pain. But I have to admit that I walked away from that conversation. There was a heaviness in my heart. Because I want to be able to tell you guys everything, you know, give you the scripture and everything that's going to make it all better. But sometimes I can't because of suffering. It's just too bad for just a simple scripture to cure. The scripture might comfort you and it might exhort you, but it's not going to make the pain go away. And the pain is still there. And you know, you hear the question come up all the time, why does God allow His children to go through hardships in this life? Why does He allow His people to suffer? Inevitably, that's the question that seems to come up time and time again. Why does God allow His children to suffer? Why does He allow them to suffer? You know, I have some biblical answers for that. So I got them down pat. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, who comforts them who are in tribulations, that they may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith they themselves are comforted of God. You know that, right? So God allows you to suffer so that you can comfort somebody else who suffered. Easy one, right? Or, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. I think Mike alluded to that a little bit earlier today in his study when he was talking about discipline. My son, do not be discouraged when you are disciplined of God, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loves. He spanks, I'm just going to paraphrase there, and whoops every son whom He receives, right? So there are some reasons for suffering. But I was reminded as I was going through this passage and considering everything here, that we live in a world of sin, and sometimes the reason for our suffering is simply because we're sinful creatures and we deserve it. We deserve it. And if God was to wipe every one of us off the face of the earth, we would deserve it. He doesn't. In His grace, He doesn't. But we live in a world of sin, and the penalty of sin is death, and the penalty of sin is suffering. And the sufferings that we go through, we deserve to go through. And God never promised that He would take away all the sufferings here in this life. But the precious promise that He has given us is that in the life to come, there will be no suffering. And here's my thought. And I think it profound, not because I thought of it, but because it's just the truth. The worse your suffering is here, the more you will appreciate the glory there. The worse it is here, the more you will appreciate Him there. The worse it is for you now, the better it will be for you then. Now look at verse 19. Paul says, for the earnest, kind of a switching thought here. How is it going to be better for you there? How is the glory going to be revealed there? Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now I want to give you a picture here when he says, back in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I want to give you a picture of what's being painted by Paul here. When Paul says that all of creation eagerly awaits, the word he used in there with eagerly awaits, when he says they all eagerly await the redemption or the revealing of the sons of God, the word he uses there in the Greek is apekdechameachi. And so that's an easy word. There's going to be a test afterwards. Please remember that. But the meaning of that word is more than just a picture of somebody patiently waiting, like in a lobby or something. There's that eagerness there. Eagerly awaits. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of anxiety. And I thought about all the ways that I could illustrate this for you this week. I was thinking of sports. You know, we eagerly await the football season to start. Some of us do. Some of us eagerly wait the day when they quit doing sports. You know, different analogies, a child waiting for Christmas or anything. But this perfect illustration kind of fell in my lap this week. Last week, my son came up to my house and he said, Dad, my computer busted. And I bought him a computer, a nice computer, a couple years ago. And you know, that was his gaming computer. That's his hobby. That's how he spends his time. And he says, hey, can you help me fix it? And I said, okay, let's look at it. We open it up, and we start looking at the damage here and what we had to replace. It was a video card and some liquid cooling for it. I mean, this is a pretty cool little computer. But we started looking at how much it was going to cost to fix this computer, and so we said, well, it's going to cost too much to fix this thing. Let's just order you a new one. And I'll rent it to you. It'll be my computer, and then you'll just have to rent it from me, and when it's paid off, you can have it. But you know what rent means, right? Yeah, Dad. You don't pay your rent, you take the computer. Okay, good. So I get this computer. It's awesome. This is an awesome computer. This is the computer he really wants. It's way better than the old one. It's because it's new. And it's got this really cool video card in there. Some of you probably don't know what that means. But I swear, he asked me like 4 times a day, "Dad, when's the computer going to get here? When's it going to get here? Have you seen the update on it? Have they updated the shipping thing or whatever?" You know, the funniest thing about my son, I would text him. I'd say, "Hey, how you doing? You want to come over for dinner or something like that? Or, hey, you going to be at church or something like that?" And it would take him about 3-4 hours to get back to me, if he ever got back to me at all. But there's this weird thing, like the stars aligned or something. I don't know what, maybe it's coincidence or whatever. But I texted him and I said, "Hey, I think your computer's going to show up tomorrow." Instantly. "Really?" You know what he did? He came over and he sat at my house for 4 hours and stared out the window waiting for the computer. And it didn't show up. It was messed up. I looked at the tracking thing. I said, "Oh, yeah, they made a mistake." I said, "I guess it's not going to be here tomorrow." And he's all like, "Oh, he's just all down and everything else." The next day he comes over. Immediately after work, he's over there. He's sitting there. And you know my dogs, when we leave, my dogs sit in the window and they stare out the window. And as soon as we come, I mean, they'll stare at out the window the whole time we're gone. And then as soon as we show up, they just go crazy. Well, he kind of reminded us of one of our dogs. Because he was sitting there just kind of, you know, staring out the window. Bless his heart. I'm glad he's not, well, it's too bad he's not here, actually. I would like to tease him a little bit. But the whole time he's sitting there staring out the window waiting for this thing to come. There's this eagerness, you know, just waiting. And as soon as it comes, "Oh, yeah, yeah," you know, he gets up there. And you know what was funny was the truck came and the first, I had ordered at the same time, I ordered a new whiteboard. And so he goes out there, he's all excited and everything else, and it was the whiteboard. And he's all like, "Oh, I don't know what that is, Dad. That's not a computer." They had the computer, too. He was just pumped. That sense of eagerness, that sense of urgency, that sense of desire, that's the eagerness. That's this word. That's what's wrapped up in this word. Creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is. That's the picture here. And I don't want to throw you off. I don't want you to think that this is a reality, because it's not. It's an analogy that Paul's using, because creation, most of creation outside of the angels and man, isn't really aware of really what's going on. They're not sitting there waiting on the edge of their seat. You know, your dog at home isn't sitting there going, "Man, I hope he gets redeemed. I can't wait till he gets redeemed," or whatever. The trees outside, they're not just sitting there going, "Man, I hope so." But the sense is, the urgency that Paul is painting here, the picture that he's painting, is that one thing is sure: all of creation is dying because of our sin. And when the revealing of the sons of God is complete, when that happens, death will go away. And so creation, in this analogy, is yearning for that day when it can be restored. And we too can look forward to it with the same eagerness. What Paul is communicating with this sense of eagerly waiting is that as of this moment and all the way up until the redemption of God's children is complete, everyone and everything will continue to have joint pains, will continue to lose loved ones, will continue to see corrupt governments, will continue to see disease and suffering and pain. But the day that we are redeemed, all of that will go away and it will be replaced with God's glory. Look at our next verse, verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility." It was subjected to futility, to corruption, to destruction, to death. Not willingly, not in the Greek, of its own accord, of its own doing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The word willingly, hekon, can mean of one's own accord, and that's what it means here. Creation is cursed with the same laws of physical death as mankind is. Only it wasn't because creation did anything wrong. Your dog did not violate God's law. Your cat did not violate God's law. The trees did not violate God's law. The earth and everything that falls under corruption did not violate God's law. But they suffered the penalty of death alongside of man because of our sin. And why? Why? Because they were created for us. Man's sin had much worse effects than just harming himself. Isn't that something? I'm kind of rabbit trail here. Isn't that something how, you know, often we think that it's our life, it's our sin, and it only affects us. But isn't it something how our sin seems to affect so much more than us when we sin, when we stumble? Doesn't it affect our families? Doesn't it affect everyone around us? Well, here, that's exactly what he's saying. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, I'm not going to have you turn there, verse 17 through 19, and you see that when man fell, it wasn't just him that God cursed, but he cursed all of creation right alongside of him. But watch this. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this verse. Watch this. Just as man's sin condemned creation, so also shall man's redemption redeem all creation. Because just as creation is under man, therefore creation gets cursed when man gets cursed. Creation being under man, when man is redeemed, creation shall be redeemed. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All creation, listen, this is what we have to look forward to. All creation will be delivered from corruption when we are. All of creation is yearning for the coming day when the sons of God are revealed, because when that day comes, all of creation will also be delivered from the penalty of sin. And we won't have any more dead puppies, and we won't have any more scorching sun, and we won't have any more crazy weather, and we won't have any more crazy government orders or anything like that. There will be a time when we will bask in God's glory. And it's interesting how Paul phrases this. He says in verse 22, this is what he compares it to. I got permission to share something today. He says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I've never been pregnant. Big shocker. I've never had a baby. I've never had to endure that. Thank God that He put that on women and not on men. I am very appreciative of that. But as I understand it, it's not any fun to have a baby. In fact, I hear that it's quite painful. And a mother's labor's pains can equate to the most miserable suffering that she will ever experience in her life. I was talking to one of the women in this church who was in labor for 72 hours. 72 hours she was in labor. I cannot imagine that pain. I believe that was before they had epidurals too. 72 hours of labor and pain and having, I don't want to get graphic here, but having a watermelon forced out your belly, I mean, I can't imagine that. Bill Cosby did that whole thing where he takes your upper lip and you peel it up over your head, and that's the comparison of the pain. That's the agony. That's the picture that Paul is painting here. The suffering. But you know, after all of that's done, the mom has a baby. And even though she went through all that pain, if she has any energy at all left to stay awake, she rejoices for that baby, at least after she gets a nap. And all the pain is worth it. And if you ask the mom, would they do it again? They'd say, yes, I would. That's the picture that's painted here. You know, for now, we have this pain. We have this suffering. Some of us more than others, right? Some of us much more than others. Some of us have it pretty comfortable here. Some of us don't have it really that bad. But there's pain of some kind. There's suffering of some kind of persecution that we deal with now. But in the end, what we have in the end is so much more better that it makes this look like nothing. We appear as a vapor, James says, for a moment. Now, I just want to look at verse 23 and 24 real quick, and then we'll close with 25. Verse 23, he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So it's not just creation that's groaning like that. It's us. We anticipate the coming glory of God. I want you to point out something to you very interesting here in verse 23, how he describes us. He says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, something I want to make clear, we don't just live on a bunch of vain promises. It's not just a bunch of fairy tales that we see in a book. We don't look at this and say, okay, well, my hope is somebody told me so. We have something very real inside of us that's been given to us as an earnest. We have the Holy Spirit of God to confirm that these promises are true. Amen? And when we're going through our sufferings, isn't it something, don't you ever feel that comfort of God come alongside of you? Sometimes I'm driving into work and I'm just tired and everything else, or I'm thinking of something and I just start thinking about God, and I just get goosebumps down the back of my neck as the God just warms me and lets me know that He's there. And so it's not just some promise that we read about. It's something very true and very sincere that we have in our hearts, the Holy Spirit of God. And we also eagerly wait for the coming of His glory. Continuing on in verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope, or into this hope, or to this hope, is how you could read that in the Greek. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I was looking at that verse and I was like, how am I going to communicate that, you know, hope that is not seen is not hope. It's just very simple what Paul is saying there. He's saying, listen, yeah, you don't see it. You don't see God's glory. You don't know what it is. You can't touch it. You can't feel it. You have this earnest, you have this down payment of the Holy Spirit inside of you, but you just really got to take it on faith what's coming. Amen? And that's hope. That's real elpis, faith, hope, expectation. That's sincere faith. Looking forward to it. Finally, he says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You can replace the word there, if, with the Greek word that means because. Can mean because. It can mean if as well, but here I believe it's because. And let's read that again with that. But because we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The thing that keeps us hanging in there is that we know no matter how bad things are here, they will be better there. No matter how bad they are here, we know they'll be better there, and we can endure this for a time. Now, when I think of endurance, And I want to close with this illustration. When I think of endurance, and I think of somebody holding on to the persecution here but looking forward to what's there, I think of Pastor Saeed Abedini. Have you guys heard of him? This is a Christian pastor over in Iran that's been there in prison for 2.5 years. Can you guys imagine 2.5 years in prison where they beat you so bad that you have to go to the hospital? You go to the hospital, get treatment, and right before you get your treatment, they pull you out of the hospital and throw you back in prison. Daily, persecuted, fed garbage for food, looked down on, ridiculed, daily. And you know the thing is about this that many of you might not know. Any day he could get up and he could walk out of that prison. All he has to do is tell them that he doesn't believe in Jesus and renounce his faith and cry out to Allah. That's all he has to do. The beatings would stop. He's been away from his wife and his children for 2.5 years. He would be rejoined with them. He would be able to go and be with them and be a father again and be a husband again and not have to worry about their safety over here. Any day he could do that. But you know, what keeps him from compromising? What enables him to keep on pressing on and holding on to his faith? Because he knows that they can kill his body, but they cannot kill his soul. And no matter how bad it is here, the glory of God will be far, far better. That's the hope that we have to look forward to. You know, I hope I never have to follow in Pastor Saeed's footprints. But if I ever do, I pray that I have the strength that he does. That I have a mind that looks to the prize and not to the things around me. And I just challenge you as we close, ask yourself, are you attached to this world or do you look forward to the world to come? Which is it that drives you to keep moving forward? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you, God, for your word and your promises.